Well, good morning.
It's good to see you, and thankful for you coming out on this day. It's good to see Tony and Barry. I hate that our meetings overlap, because I'd love to have gotten up to hear Barry from College Station, but that's the way it goes. We have as many churches as we do, and a short window for spring meetings. There's no way but to overlap with that many congregations. Open up in your New Testaments, if you will, to John, the 17th chapter. And we want to think about what I think truly is Jesus' prayer. We often think of the Lord's Prayer, but that really was him teaching the disciples how to pray. This is his prayer, because it is a very intimate conversation between he and his Father. It makes you think of how many times he must have been in conversations like this with his Heavenly Father. But he has a motive for it, and that is that his disciples may have even been able to hear this, but he definitely had them in mind. It is a crucifixion eve discourse that takes place in 14, 15, 16 that leads up to this prayer of intimacy between the Father and himself in 17. Jesus is fully aware about what he is about to face, to what extent he could have known all of the intricacies of the torture. But all of that was wrapped up in his sweating great drops of blood and that agony that he was undergoing in the garden. He would be betrayed. If you've ever been betrayed by somebody, you know how hard that is to bear. He would be betrayed by one of his inner circle, the mockery of a sham of a trial, if there was anything legal about it, the beatings, the scourging, and finally, to be forsaken in the death upon the cross. And you would think in that hour he would be praying for himself, the strength that he would need to undergo that at that decisive moment. The disciples would face as grave a danger as Jesus did in saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." That coming ordeal threatened to snuff out their fledgling faith. I mean, you imagine they put all their hope and trust in him, thinking that there's some sort of physical kingdom that's going to come again like Solomon's glory and David's glory. But they still will misunderstand that even to almost the hour that he ascends. They will be in a grave place here when Jesus dies on the cross. I mean, it's almost like everything has been shattered until he would be raised from the dead. And so it is not that Jesus turns inward and prays for himself, but he turns outward, especially for them, and by extension for you and for me. Look at verse 9. We'll read some of this together in a minute. But he says at verse 9, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." So his prayer was very much about the disciples, but we all love verse 20, because verse 20 is about us, about everybody that would follow them. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." It is their testimony, it's their writing that causes all of us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's two points that I want to make out of this morning. There are several points that you can make out of it, but I want to think in terms of what the title of the lesson is: keep them safe and keep them united. The two things that I think are most crucial and what comes out is mostly important to him as he prays to God. Let's read verses 6 through 12 to get the first idea. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father." And then listen very carefully. "Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Well, there are three times in there he uses the term to keep them safe, and then he also talks about guarding them. And they are two different Greek words, and so we will look at that in a second. When I think of all that could have been given to the Son of God by his Father, I mean, stop and think about it. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, in his Father's power that he had to give him the world. I mean, Satan promised him, look at all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. These can be yours. You'll fall down and worship me. I think God had that authority too, much more than Satan did. The heavens, the heavenly beings, the thrones, dominions, and powers that are talked about in the book of Ephesians, all of that the Father gives to the Son, or could give to the Son, but it is the disciples that he prays for. And that's who he centers on and says, they are the ones you have given me. And that is an amazing thing when I think about how weak I am, and really how mind-boggling it is to think that he would care about us that much, and that God, they were God's and he was God's, and all of that was part of that intimacy of being the Heavenly Father's children. In a book that Comfort and Holly wrote on the Gospel of John, I want to take a moment and read something that they say. The more we discern the Father's interest in us, the greater our confidence when we come to him in prayer. What assurance we should have as we approach the throne of grace, as we realize the Father's heart has been set on us from the beginning of all things. These words between the Father and the Son are registered for our sakes, that our faith may be increased and our hope established, and that we may love the Lord our God more fervently and continue on life's journey rejoicing. No gift has ever been more cherished than the gift of believers from the Father to the Son. This is why he uttered this prayer, for our comfort, for our encouragement. Well, that is an amazing thing to think about. And when you look at the words that are used, it even is more graphically so. The first of them, the one that is translated in verse 11 and at verse 12, both times when he says, you keep them, he said to the Father, please keep them in your name. And then in verse 12 he had said, for I have kept them in your name, is using the same Greek word terero. It is a word that means to guard from loss or injury by keeping one's eye on something. Thayer says to guard a prisoner, for instance. That you would definitely, in a Roman situation, you remember what happened to the men that lost the Apostle Peter. And they discover he's gone in a moment. And when Herod examined them, he commanded they be put to death. You remember what would have happened to the Philippian jailer. When he woke up and realized all the doors were ajar, thinking they had escaped, he just was going to take the matters in his own hand, drew his sword to take his own life. How carefully would you guard your prisoner if that were the case? I think if you knew your life's on the line, you would keep your eye upon them. It is interesting to me that Jude, in his short epistle, borrows these words. In fact, both of these words are going to be in that very short epistle and have the same concepts. It almost makes you wonder about that connection. In Jude, verse 1, Jude says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God, and preserved in Jesus Christ. That word preserved there is the same word terero here. The very same thing that Jesus is praying for, Jude later says, and that they may be preserved, they may be kept in Jesus Christ. Folks, that is a wonderful thought to think that God's Son asked his Father to guard us, or keep us here. I don't need to mix up the terms till we get there. To keep us, or as Jude says, to preserve us. Jude will go on again in verse 21 and use the word, keep yourselves. So it is not just that God is to keep us, but Jude will argue that we must keep ourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We must take care of that too. We're going to come back to that later and talk more about it. The second word that is used here is found in verse 12, phulasso. And look at verse 12 again with me. For while I was with them, I kept them in your name which you have given me. I have guarded them. So in the English Standard Version, it's that second sentence. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. Now this word means to watch, to be on guard, but it always has the idea of an attack coming from the outside, that you are in danger. Thayer said it often implies assault from without. to give you an example of where it's used elsewhere in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 2, verse 8, when the angels appeared in chorus singing to the shepherds about the glorious birth of Jesus Christ, it says, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night." Now why is that word the same as is in this text? Because flocks are always in danger of coyotes in our culture, and wolves and lions in theirs, and bears and other creatures that would come and take advantage of that docile creature and steal them. In fact, we have a member of the church where I preach. He's one of our medical doctors, Kyle Henderson. But he trains collie dogs. And to train those collie dogs to shepherd, he has to have a flock of sheep. And he was telling me the other day that he had lost his dogs. And if you've ever seen the Great Pyrenees, my dad used to talk about a guy that he visited, that the Great Pyrenees would go out and there was a lead Pyrenees dog, but there would be three Pyrenees dogs that would set themselves in semi-arcs around where the goats would flock at night in the pasture. The lead dog circled out. And whenever coyotes would, you know, bay in the distance, he said that one would head out. And many times come back with blood on him in the morning that he had taken care of at least one of them. In danger. Well, Kyle has lost a lot of his sheep because when his guard dog died, he said, "I had to move them up almost to the back door and put a floodlight on them, you know, and keep them there till I could get them," because the danger is that great. In Acts 28:16, it speaks of the soldiers that guarded Paul. It said Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldiers who guarded them. Paul would use this word in 2 Thessalonians 3 in verse 3, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." So the idea is obviously there, an attack that comes constantly from Satan against us. Jude, I said to you, uses both words. And again, in that very short epistle, he brings both of these into it. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling," the keep you from is that same word that we're looking at here. Folks, without God, how could we possibly withstand Satan? How could we withstand the principalities and powers and dominions and the people that are, I mean, the beings rather, like we studied about last night, who still try to work their nefarious deed to destroy the work of God, upon whom he has set his hope, that we have set our hope rather in him? That is who Satan would most want to destroy, would be those that have been given to God. So how does God keep us? What do the scriptures suggest to us about how God keeps us, how God guards us? Well, when I think about the Old Testament, I think about the story like Job. Remember when Job, it tells us that Satan came to him and he asked him, "Where have you been going?" He said, "Up and down on the face of the earth." And he said, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him?" And you remember what Satan said to him? "Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed his work, and the possessions have increased, and his possessions have increased in the land." Folks, I would suggest that is something that is obvious in Scripture, that God protects his people. And there are often times that you and I would have no idea what dangers are out there that God, in a very real way, has made a hedge about us. There are a lot of scriptures you can turn to. I think about Jacob in Genesis, the 32nd chapter, when he returned to the land. Do you remember it says he met the angels of God? And realizing there that they were apparently as we would think of. I mean, I know that word can mean messengers, but Jacob was impressed that they were, as the scripture says, angels of God, so that he called the place, you remember, Menahem, which meant double camp. As if their camp, Jacob's camp, was being paralleled by the camp of God's servants, so that Jacob was protected. I think of Elisha, you remember the servant that went out that morning, goes up on the wall and the Syrian army has surrounded the city. And you remember Elisha's prayer? He said, "Open his eyes that he may see." Because he's the last master. What will we do? In 2 Kings 6, verse 15 through 17, Elisha told him before he prayed that, he said, "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And when he opened his eyes, the hills were filled with fiery chariots. They were always there. Whether a person could see them or not, they were the ministering servants that Hebrews chapter 1 talks about, sent on their mission to do for us the things that God intended them. You remember Jacob even dreaming that thing we call Jacob's ladder, probably more like a staircase, in which angels were coming and going, suggesting that there is a will of God being carried out on the earth from heaven constantly. Well, I would suggest to you that there's a possibility in that. Again, I think the inference in the passage we looked at last night, when he said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to have you." What does that necessarily infer? That Satan had to ask God for Peter. That there was a hedge built around Peter as there was around Job. Just as he had asked for Job, he had to ask for Peter. And it could very well be that that same kind of thing goes on even for you and for me, since Scripture suggests it in other places. But what if it's like Paul? What if it's that we're delivered from persecution, but at great cost? Persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of all of them, the Lord delivered me. I preached a lesson not long ago in which we looked at the book of Acts as it relates to 2 Corinthians. And we stopped it when he got to the point in Acts where he penned 2 Corinthians. And folks, when you read that litany, remember in 2 Corinthians where he talks about five times I received the beating by rods, you don't even have that recorded in the book of Acts. Those five times are not even mentioned. The lashings of the Jews are not mentioned. There is that one time threatened with the rods. There is the time of stoning. You begin to think about what Paul's body must have looked like. You remember what he said in Galatians at the end of that book in chapter 6, verse 17, that he said, "I bear in my body the brand marks," literally, "of the Lord Jesus." I mean, if you were hit on the back with rods and there were no limit to the blows that the Romans could deliver, the Jews delivered the 39 lashes, the 40 minus one. I mean, what must Paul have looked like, having gone through all of that in his life? And yet, he wasn't unscathed, but he was exactly as he says in the passage we're looking at, out of all of them, the Lord delivered me, and he was continually able to do the work that he did. So may it be with us as well. Or maybe it is as it was with Hezekiah, when I think of how God says to him, "However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart." Just because God would withdraw from us to allow an examination so that he knows who we are is much like Abraham when he said to him, "Take now thy son, thine only son, and offer him to me as a sacrifice." That God was demanding of him to do what would reveal whether his heart was entirely God's or it was divided. And that is a problem that we all face. And if in all of that, like those in the book of Hebrews, who were not delivered in this life, even if we were not delivered in this life, we are still guarded, we are still kept, because no one can snatch us out of Jesus' hand, save ourselves if we give up. But no power can take us from him. And even if they killed us, what have they accomplished? You remember Paul saying, "Struck down, but not destroyed." Even if we were killed, we have not lost it all in any sense. I always think it's amazing, that statement in Hebrews 11, 35 through 40. And it is a curious phrase when it says, "And some of them not accepting deliverance that they might have a better resurrection." That almost comes across to you like they were offered the possibility of being delivered, and they refused it. They didn't accept the fact that they would be delivered. I don't know. I just suggest that to you. It's just always been a very curious phrase to me about some people would not accept deliverance, as if deliverance was a possibility, as if deliverance could have happened, but they didn't accept it. Folks, we will be kept. We are being kept by God. And these may be just means to an end that we suggested out of the Bible, or things that we may have to endure even in the midst of being guarded and kept. But I want us to focus back on the text in Jude 21 that says we must keep ourselves too. Remember what he said? We must keep ourselves. Look in the text that we're using in John 17 at verse 6 and verse 8. How are we to do that? What is our part? He says in verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the people who you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." And then verse 8, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Folks, our part is, like we ended our lesson last night, faith is doing what God said to do. The essence of faith is always been that we believe what God says, no matter how difficult it is to receive what he said to us. Think about how difficult it is for somebody to accept the idea that a man could come forth from the dead and be resurrected and restored to the life in every sense of the term. And then you and I are called to believe what is just an unbelievable thing in the course of the life that we know. That death, no one comes back from. But that's what they declare. That's what they teach. And part of that is we must, as he says in verse 8, believe in Jesus. We must obey his word. We must believe in Jesus. And understand that that is a constant problem with us and a constant challenge, but we must meet our part of that if we're going to be kept and guarded. The possibility of apostasy is always there. Judas was not, F.F. Bruce says, lost against his will, but with his consent. He might have responded to Jesus' last appeal to him in his gesture of fellowship at the supper table. Stop the quote there. You remember when Jesus handed him, after he had dipped in it, and he handed it, and he said, what you do, do quickly. Do we think that not even then was Jesus, had he given up on him? But it was almost like one last appeal. Do you understand what you are about to commit? Do you understand what you're going to do? If you're going to do it, do it. But it was an appeal. I'm telling you, as he had told the rest of them, there's one of you that will betray me. You ought to, you know, have you ever been caught? And the moment you're caught, the fear, the knowledge that somebody else knows that you're guilty. And Judas at that moment had to feel all of that and know all of that. To go on with a quote, he says, but he chose to respond instead to the greatest adversary, or great adversary. Jesus has no responsibility for Judas's fatal decision. Judas, like the other disciples, had been given